Well, once again, here we are faced with the giant task of taking something that everyone is familiar with and, you know, trying to make it come alive in a fresh way. Now, you know the Christmas story, okay? This is not anything that we need to really go into such great detail. I mean, Joseph is engaged to Mary. They're teenagers. An angel tells Mary she is with child. Joseph finds out Mary is with child. There's tension inside of Joseph. What do we do? He's thinking, and the angel reassures Joseph, this is God's doing. They travel to Bethlehem for some census that's been put on by the Roman government. But this is actually God's doing. They have that baby right there. The angels tell a bunch of shepherds to get them down there. And over a year later, a bunch of magi visit them and the child, and they give gifts. And these poor teenagers now have money to start their family. All God's doing. Just an amazing array of facts and an amazing array of events and activity that takes place. Mind-boggling, everything that takes place, left and right, on what might have seemed like such an ordinary night to so many. Why? Why this way? What is God doing? He's doing impossible things. And I was drawn to Luke's gospel for this Christmas, so turn there, make sure you're there, and let's start at the bottom. Well, the bottom of our text, at least. Look at verse 37. The angel Gabriel says this to Mary, "For nothing will be impossible with God." In other words, Mary, you've heard my words, and this is at the very end of what he's had to tell her. You've heard my words, and on the surface to you, Mary, it looks like an impossibility. God is powerful enough to do it, Mary. And we looked at that last week, the power of Christmas, and we saw why. I mean, this child demonstrates God's power and deity and humanity and purity and responsibility and so forth. And then notice Mary's response. Look at verse 38. "May it be done according, may be done to me according to your word." There's a word. You say, what word? The angel's word. That angel Gabriel brought God's word. And that word came to Mary in the form of promises. Mary says, okay, well, then fulfill those promises. You fulfill it. In other words, you've given me something. That's now it's your thing. I'm just, right, going to do what you said. I'm going to take you at your word. That's what we see here. Mary trusts God's word. See, and you know, I want to challenge us. I mean, you need to ask the question and put yourself right next to Mary. Do you trust God's word? I mean, is that where you're at? Do you look at the word of God and say, yes, I believe it. I trust it. I stake my life on it. See, that is where we're at. And that's what we're going to study this morning, the promise of Christmas. Promised back in the Old Testament before time began. Promised, okay? Now, there are at least 350 promises about the child that are given in the Old Testament. And you can be sure in Luke 24 that just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, that he made sure that his men understood those promises so that the apostles could write about them. Luke 24:44, Jesus speaking, he said this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now watch this. Verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." The main focus, his suffering, death, and resurrection. Truths that would explain repentance for forgiveness of sins. And you can be sure that included the promises connected to Christmas. When God was conceived in Mary. When the Word took on what? Flesh. Now what's interesting in Luke 1 is there are no reference points. It's not like Matthew. You know, you read Matthew and you come across phrases like this. "This all took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Right? Or this. "This is what has been written by the prophet." We don't get any of those signposts. But I'll tell you this. When Gabriel came, he just gave promise after promise after promise. Notice verse 31. "You will conceive in your womb." That's a promise. "And then you shall name him Jesus." Another thing that he's telling her she must do. Based on a promise. Verse 32. "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David," and so forth. Promises. Now listen. Gabriel didn't just make that up. Yes, I know, the Lord sent him with that word. No, it's more than that. All these promises that you're going to see here in Luke 1 are promises made back in the Old Testament. So that it's not just him saying, "Oh yeah, and this, that, and the other thing." He is saying things that are unbelievably relevant to any Jew. And these are, and they're, what I've done is I've put this together in a sort of a, I guess you can call them a package. There are seven of them that I want you to see that shape what Gabriel had to say. Now Christmas is really powerful, not only because of who this baby is that came, and we learned that last week. Listen, it's powerful because of what the Old Testament promised hundreds and thousands of years before it happened. It's incredible. And it came true. All those promises about the birth of Jesus came true. And another thing, by the way, I want you to think about as we dive into Luke chapter 1, the section here. Mary, I mean, she knew the word. We're not talking about somebody that's kind of, "Oh, let me give you a Bible study, Mary." She knew the word. So we're not talking about a beginner here. No matter how young she is. And, you know, you can see that, by the way, when you read verses 46 to 55, and you can see that Mary knew her Bible. And so when Gabriel says what he says, he doesn't have to make a reference to this being something that Scripture spoke about. She knew. She made that connection. He knew that she would make that connection on her own. All right, so this isn't our usual study where we go verse by verse and line by line. We're not going to quite do that. And there's so much here that we're really just taking pieces out to show you so that you can just marvel at what God did at Christmas and sending Jesus to this earth. Now, again, I've packaged all that's here into seven promises connected to the Old Testament that have to do with Christmas, with Jesus coming this way. What way? The incarnation. God's conception. Conceiving God in the womb to be born a man. See. So let's get to it. First, the promise of a sign. The promise of a sign. That's the first promise. Verse 26. Gabriel, you know, he's sent from God, it says there. So divine appointment, right? Divine sending, divine mission here. Verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph. Okay, divine choice here. The virgin's name was Mary. Again, what's the emphasis? That she's a virgin, right? 13 years old, most likely. Verse 28, here's the divine message. Greetings, God has graced you. That's literally what it says. God has graced you. The Lord is with you. Now, why is the Lord with her? Why is the Lord with her? Well, if you belong to some religions, you would say, well, it's because she's so amazing. And he found the most amazing one. And he said, yep, that's it. That's the most worthy of all. But that's not what this text says, actually. The Lord is with her because he picked her. Why did he pick her? Just divine choice. His plan, his love. Free will, because God has free will. Oh, hey, we should think about that at Christmas time. It's not about man's free will, it's about God's free will, right? He has it, and he exercises it. It is not based on her worthiness. See that here. Verse 29, Mary is perplexed. She's pondering, what is this all about? Now stop there. If she thought that she was worthy of this kind of thing, I kind of think she'd respond differently. You know, she maybe would have said, well, you know, it's about time. Maybe she would have thought that. I'm glad you recognize what, you know, I recognize about me every day, and I, you know, wish so many others would see, you know, about me. No. No. She was perplexed. If she were like we want her to be, like so many have painted her to be and pictured her to be, she would have said what those Jews in Luke 7 said. Remember that? When they implored Jesus about a centurion who had a slave that was deathly sick, and these Jews came to Jesus and they said, oh, he's worthy for you to grant this to him. He's worthy of your mercy and your power. That was always their system. You know, the worthy ones get the favor. But that's not here. That's not Jesus' system. That's not God's system. You want to know how Mary felt about herself? Take a look down at verse 38. In fact, just let her tell you. Her own words. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Behold, the doulos of the Lord. Doulos, you can't get any lower, that's just a slave. Behold, I'm a slave. He said, well, maybe what it means is just servant. You know, like, oh, I'm here to serve you. I want to serve you. It's not what that word, diakonos is the word for servant. This is the word doulos. Behold, low level slave of you. She doesn't think she's worthy. She thinks she's a slave. But here's the point, verse 30. You found grace with God. He is pouring it on you, Mary. That would get my attention. It should get yours, right? And by the way, it does at salvation, doesn't it? It's, you know what salvation is? God saying, you've been graced. Not on the basis of your own merits. Not because you're worthy of it. But because he has come to you out of his free will to give you something you don't deserve. And that should make you want to worship him, right? By the way, it makes Mary want to worship him. Again, read verses 46 to 55. I mean, she just goes crazy in worship. It's just awesome. Verse 31, you will conceive in your womb. You're a virgin. You're going to have a child. You say, well, maybe Gabriel's just telling her that God is going to open her womb so that, you know, that that when her and Joseph finally get married, there's not going to be any trouble having a kid. Maybe he's telling her that. I don't think that would be much of a message to a 13 and 14-year-old. I mean, it's not like Mary's like old like her relative Elizabeth or Sarah, old, you know. Why would that be a big deal to tell her, you know, you're a virgin and you're gonna have a baby? Go down to verse 34. She says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" I mean, she understands, oh, you're saying this conception is gonna happen without a man. How? Virgins just don't get pregnant without another man getting involved. So here's the answer, verse 35. Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, that, all of that is the fact of it. He says, it's going to happen that way, and I'm sure you don't fully understand, but that's how the child is going to get in you without any help from a man. Virgin birth. You know, there are so many people that don't believe that. So many people that think that's just fairy tale. How can that be? Those same people don't believe in any miracles from the Bible, but this is the biggest miracle. And it's always been a stumper to people, especially the Jews. Listen to this, John 7:27. "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." See, why were they saying that? They could just look at his records. Just read the Bible, read their Old Testament. Back to Luke 1, though, verse 32, "He's the son of David." Verse 35, "He's the son of God." They were okay with the first one. I mean, because the first one means he's human like us, see? Oh, from David? Okay, that's fine. Son of God? Well, that would make him God, right? I mean, so how can God get into a womb and be born? It cannot happen. This is what they were saying. In other words, they were saying his birth is a real issue. His birth doesn't make sense to us. They were saying, we believe he doesn't qualify at all. And by the way, that's why they kept jabbing Jesus with his birth all the time. The very next chapter, John chapter 8, remember the woman caught in adultery and she was brought before Jesus, and remember they said, all right, you know, she deserves to die according to our law. What then do you say, Jesus? Why do they want to know? I'll tell you why. Because they believed that Jesus was born in an illegitimate way. That's why. They believe that Mary, you know, was fooling around and got pregnant, and so she's tainted, and therefore Jesus is tainted. And they just knew that he wouldn't dare say anything against this woman in adultery. That's why they brought him, brought her before him. You say, are you sure that that's how they believed? Move forward a little bit in John chapter 8, verse 41. Jesus speaking to the Jews, "You are doing the deeds of your father." Who's that? The devil, he says. He goes on to explain that in verse 44. So those Jews say to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Oh boy, what are they saying? That Jesus was born of fornication. In other words, we don't buy the explanation that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and influenced her in such a way where God was conceived in her womb. We don't buy that. There has to be some other guy, because that's how pregnancies work. By the way, they accepted the humanness of Jesus. Again, they were okay with him being the son of David. But you know, you read John chapter 5. As soon as Jesus said that he is the Son of God, they wanted to kill him for it. By the way, people always stumble at that level. When you say Jesus is God, they will let you believe whatever you want to believe in your religion until you say that. And there's a line that's drawn. No, no, no. You know why? Because there's implication, right? If Jesus is God, then that means he came down and really did visit. And there's accountability at that level. We don't want the accountability at that level. But that's the whole point of the virgin birth. If they knew their own Bibles, they would know that the Old Testament said that Jesus was going to come this way. Now, I'm going to take it to you a few passages, because I want you to see that when he tells her, yeah, you're a virgin, and you're going to be with child, and this is the very thing that's going to happen for salvation of the world. By saying that, he connected Mary with the Old Testament. Gabriel just gives us, Luke just gives us the fact. Gabriel just says it. But the reason why he says it is because the Old Testament promised it. Now let me take you through this. Genesis 3:15. Now we touched on this last time, but so let me give you maybe a few fresh thoughts here. But this is the first prophecy, by the way, in the Bible. Chapter 1, creation. Chapter 2, marriage. Chapter 3, Satan comes into the garden, tempts the woman. They sin. They're all cursed. And so God is lining out the curse in Genesis 3. And he tells Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Again, what woman? Listen. The woman who will have a child that will bruise Satan on the head. That will provide a crushing blow to Satan, a deadly blow. Well, that's not any child that Eve had, right? We know about it. We know about her children, Cain, Abel, Seth. They didn't do that. And by the way, Eve couldn't generate any seed, right? It's the male that has a seed, so it would have to be a woman that would get a seed into her without the normal process. That's what Genesis 3:15 is saying. There's going to be a woman, she's going to have seed in her, and it's not going to be in her in the normal way. And I know that because it says her seed. It is her seed. Luke 1 explains that process, see. No wonder later on in Isaiah 7 we get the same prophecy with a little more detail. Now turn there if you want to see this. I mean, that's fine. I mean, we're going to kind of be going around pretty quickly around some of these things, but it's always good to kind of see for yourself. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now that was given to Ahaz, the king over Judah. He was being attacked by Sennacherib, and this was a really challenging time. He was being attacked around and wasn't sure if he was going to make it. And the Lord says, oh, I'll give you a sign so that you can know that I'm with you. You know, that, by the way, that would be a sign if a virgin got pregnant without the aid of a man. Notice the name Emmanuel, which Matthew chapter 1, the angel helped Joseph understand that verse. He said, Emmanuel means God with us. So God will be in that womb. Now listen. Do you realize what the sign is? What's the sign? That's a promise. And Gabriel says, God's making that promise happen through this child. Again, what is the sign? That the virgin is going to have a child that is God with us. God with skin. And then in Luke 1, even your relative Elizabeth is going to have a son in her old age. Nothing is impossible with God. It's as though he's saying, hey, and by the way, I mean, this little thing of the Lord opening a womb that seems impossible to be opened, he'll do that. But that's not even the biggest sign. God could only get into that womb if it is a virgin birth, see. He being the one that himself that is in there. So the Old Testament promised us a sign to come, and that's what's going on in Luke 1. And that's what Mary is connecting to. Boom, immediately, Isaiah 7, Genesis 3. And there are other places that we don't have time to look at, but that's just the first one. There's a second promise. There's a promise of point number two, a son. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You say, how's that a promise? I mean, you will bear a son. I mean, that's what happens when you conceive, right? It's either going to be a boy or a girl, right? I mean, but back to the Old Testament. God told Israel, he told us that a son was coming. In fact, I want to go back to that Genesis 3 promise, okay? Listen to this here. Her seed, then it says, he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. God talking to Satan. But you notice that the seed is a what? Is a he. So the seed is male. But then we learn more from Psalm 2. More than just that the seed is male. And this is 1,000 years before Jesus is born. Psalm 2 verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that's talking about the Messiah to come. He's the Lord's king, it says, my king. Who is that? Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He said that 1,000 years before Jesus came. In Acts 13:33, Paul quotes that verse and says that it is written about Jesus. Hebrews 1:5, same thing. And then we get to this in Psalm 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Who is he? Verse 12. Do homage to the Son. Literally kiss the Son. He not become angry and you perish in the way. Again, who is he? The seed of Genesis 3, the male to come, but more, he's God's son. All you have to do is read your Old Testament. We got that from the Old Testament, right? Read the Old Testament and you would know. So in that psalm, there's a promise that God will begot a son. Later in Isaiah 9, we get more revelation. Almost 400 years after Psalm 2, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's the promise from the Old Testament. A seed, a male, a son begotten of God. And then it says, given to us. If that fits, I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? Given to us as a gift. That's what Gabriel's telling Mary. That's what Mary's hearing. That's what Mary's understanding. That the Son is here. That the time is now for the Son. Mary would have connected with that. Well, you know, it's real good. I mean, he's a son, right? I mean, you know, You get back then, you get pregnant, you don't know if you're going to have a male or a female, and you have a little ultrasound thing going on, right? You don't know what's in there. He says, listen, I'm telling you all about what's going on. I mean, when Jesus was born, it came with the least amount of surprises, right? I mean, she knew everything. You know, this, that, the other thing. Okay, look, I mean, he's lined that all out for me. We know what's going on. But there's more. Gabriel reaches back to another promise in the Old Testament. A sign, a son. Point number three, a savior. Oh, verse 31. I'm telling you, this is so filled here. It's so amazing. Verse 31. And again, you shall name him Jesus. Now, that's what the name Jesus means, by the way. Savior. One who saves. And that name was vital, right? I mean, names were so important. I mean, that explains so much. Names, you know, titles and so forth. For example, Matthew chapter 1, genealogy of Jesus. He's called there the son of David, right? And that connects to his humanity. And he's related by name and family. In Luke chapter 3, genealogy through Mary's line. And he's also the son of David. And this time he's related by blood. But also humanity. And then you go to John's gospel. The word was with God and the word was God. And the word became flesh. Son of God. So, son of David, humanity. Word became flesh. Son of God, deity. He's saying, now why mention that? Because that's who he is, and that fits with his name, Savior. Human Savior. He had to be that, right? I mean, he's a human Savior. He came to suffer, to feel our sufferings and temptations, and to bear our sins, to feel the pain of death, to actually die, to shed blood dying. So that's important. See, he's the human Savior. But he has to be divine Savior as well, right? He had to be. You say, why is that? Because he had to be able to conquer death. He had to be able to conquer sin and to be able to take that penalty on himself and then pay for it and then live after it. To raise himself up and say, see, all done. Covered. Finished. Where are we promised a Savior in the Old Testament? Oh, man. So many places. But let me give you some thoughts here. Start with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 said the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Remember this one? He would be a man of sorrows. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Pierced through for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Why? To save us from our sins. That's the Savior. And that was an Old Testament glimpse into the future. Over 600 years before Jesus came. That's what Gabriel is talking about. That's why Mary has to name that son Jesus. Has to. For the sake of Isaiah 53. Now, if you want to turn for a moment to Isaiah, you need to see some more. And I'll show you another reason why she had to name him Jesus. Chapter 43. Look at Isaiah 43. And move to verse 10. Look at verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. He says, I want you to believe in me, the Lord says. Have you ever thought of that? The Lord wants you to believe in him. I think it's a great way to start evangelism. Hey, the Lord wants you to believe in him. That is what he wants. Listen, it's not just me coming to you saying, hey, I'd like you to believe in him. No, the Lord wants you to believe in him. Verse 10, he says, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Okay, monotheism, right? One God, never more than one. See. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. So you got that? There's not two saviors. There's only one. And he says forever. Only one savior forever. Go to Isaiah 45. Verse 21. Who has long declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a what? Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Very clear. No other Savior except the Lord and only one. Now, having said that, go to the New Testament and go to Titus. I'm going to try draw a string from Isaiah to Titus. Now, Titus is really a letter on evangelism. He says to Titus, take that gospel and get it out. And so Paul focuses a lot on God as the Savior. The gospel is, God will save you if you turn to Him. Why? Because He is a righteous God and a Savior. He's both, see. So Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our what? Savior. Huh. Wait a minute. Are you confused, Paul? Maybe you should read your Old Testament. Did you forget what the Old Testament said? Maybe. Because look at chapter 2, verse 10. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Oh, okay, so you did not forget. You knew that the Old Testament said, God is our Savior. That's right. Jesus our Savior, God our Savior. Then chapter 2, verse 13, he says, all right, I'm going to help you guys because it might be that you're a little bit slow. No problem. I'll help you. I'll put them together. Chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see it? Paul says, all right, I'm done saying that God is our Savior and that Jesus is Savior. I'll just say, God our Savior, Christ Jesus. Rolling in the one. You say, so which is it? It's yes. Both are Savior? Yes. He said, but I thought there's only one Savior. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 45. Yes. So there must be a kind of relationship with the Father and Son that we don't understand. Yes. That's right. Are you telling me that they're, but are they two different people? Yes. But they're one. Yes. In essence, yes. Somebody says, well, what it really means is purpose. You know, of course they have the same purpose. Yes, they do have the same purpose. But that's only partially true. You got to tell more, right? You got to show us more, and the Bible does. It's same purpose, same essence. Very clear. And then chapter 3, I mean, he keeps going with this. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and then verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I love it. Paul says, listen, I feel like I can't even go more than one verse before I just have to connect the two together. You see why the Son had to be called Jesus? He had to be called Jesus. Back in Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isaiah 53 said there will be a Savior to come who will save their people from their sins. Gabriel tells Mary, that's going to be your son. That's going to be in that womb. Later in Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. No wonder John the Baptist stopped when Jesus came around and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was saying, this is the promised Savior. There he is. God promised him he's here. And you know, that also tells us and tells Mary that it's God who was conceived right in that womb. See? Man, there's so much to see here. But we got to keep going. All right. Promise of a sign. Promise of a son. Promise of a savior. Number four, promise of a seat. See, what do you mean by that? Look at verse 32. Gabriel tells Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Promise of a throne. He'll be a king, right? Kings get thrones. 2 Samuel 7, that's what the prophet told David about his future. David wanted to build the Lord a house, a temple to dwell in. Nathan said, no. The prophet said, no, not you. Boy, you've been a man of war. Too much blood on your hands. So God has chosen Solomon, your son, to do that. But watch this, verse 12. When your days are complete and you've lied down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. You say, oh, Solomon, right? Yes and no. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You know, Solomon didn't live forever. In fact, he disobeyed God, and then his kingdom was torn in two. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's the promise that Gabriel is talking about. David's throne. And the Old Testament, by the way, affirmed that promise over and over and over. Psalm 89, for example, verse 26, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And you read Psalm 89, and it's really clear, it's talking about David, and this is his son to come. The throne will be an eternal one. Coming son. And you see in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, David's throne, David's son to come, will sit on it. Gabriel says that was promised and it's here now. Hebrews 1:8 says this about Jesus. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So there was a seat promised from the Old Testament. The angel tells Mary, that's in your womb too. Promise of a sign, a son, a savior, a seat. Number five, promise of a sovereign. Now you could say the last point implies this one. If you have the throne, that means you're a king, and that means you're the sovereign of the Lamb, right? It does, but look once more in verse 32. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High. And then in verse 33, he will reign. Now I want to show you something else that I believe that Mary would have connected into the Old Testament too. Where's the Old Testament promise about this? Daniel 7, verse 13. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to that son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men everywhere of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, if you're a king, what is the evidence of you being a king? Well, you have people that are serving you, right? That's the evidence. People are actually serving you and following you. All territories recognizing your dominion and serving out of that recognized authority. Daniel says, there's a future one to come called the Son of Man, whom God the Father will make the sovereign like that. Gabriel tells Mary, the Most High One who will reign will be in your womb. There's another passage that really connects us to a sovereign reign. Isaiah 45 again. We ended with verse 21 last time, but we move on to verse 22. After saying, I'm a righteous God and a Savior, the Lord says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Does that sound like a verse you've heard before? Sure. Philippians 2. Where it sounds like this. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the reign that Gabriel's talking about. That's what he's telling Mary about. Listen. And that reign will not only be over the hearts of the saved. They'll bow their knees. But listen, over the entire physical kingdom too. And so point number six. It is a promise of a statement. A statement. A promise of a statement about the future. Now watch this. I'm going to give you the very super short version here. Verse 33. A reign over the house of Jacob forever. Who's Jacob? Israel. Remember that God named Jacob Israel? We saw that in Genesis. Verse 33, and his kingdom will have no end. Now what's that statement? Listen, that God has not forgotten Israel. That's it. I'll tell you what, that would be huge to any Jew at this time, but especially the true Jews, the ones circumcised of heart, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord tells Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That's what they expected. Micah 5, 2, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Same thing in Genesis 49:10, where there's given a prophecy about the scepter in Judah and in Daniel. And you can just read this for your own self. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. All of those passages say, it will never end. Gabriel says, Mary, you probably feel like God has forgotten Israel. I want you to know he hasn't. And he's come for the remnant, the true Israelite, circumcised of heart. That ruler from of old is in your womb, and I've come to tell you that. One last promise here that I want to give to you. And this one might seem like a little strange here, but I'm going to make a short connection. Point number seven, let's call this one the promise of a submission. Now, this one is implied. This is really Mary's response. And I'm going to connect it back to the Old Testament too. Look at verse 38. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word. Now it's the same kind of response there that another woman in the Old Testament who received news about becoming pregnant had. You say, I knew it. This is about Sarah, right? No. This is about a woman named Hannah. 1 Samuel 1. You know, it's interesting. Hannah calls herself a maidservant there, which in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is translated, it's doulos, it's the word doulos. So it could be translated slave, the very same word that Mary uses for herself. In fact, she, when she responds almost identically, linguistically, like Hannah does. It's almost as though she's saying, I'm like Hannah, I'm going to be like Hannah. I'm just going to respond like Hannah did. She was given a child. It's interesting when you look at all the connections here. Hannah called herself a maidservant. Mary called herself a bondslave. She was given a child to have for a short time. Mary, too. She worshiped the Lord in an incredible thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2. And so did Mary in Luke 1, 46 to 45, through 55. You know, in a way, Hannah sort of was a forerunner to Mary in that way. What do you do with the promise of God? You believe it. You believe it. You say, well, but some of that stuff that you shared here this morning is kind of hard to believe. That's right. But behold, nothing is impossible with God. Things that seem impossible, you can carry that right out. That's why I love J.C. Ryle when he was late 1800s. He's talking about the promises that were made to Israel. And he said, you know, and God's going to fulfill those. And people around him said, you're crazy. He said, well, I know, there's no Israel really at all. So I know it doesn't look like this can happen, but I'm just telling you, but God just says it, so believe it. Just believe it. I like that kind of belief that's just connected to the Word. You believe them all the promises, right? Mary sees herself as a slave to God's purposes. She said, may it be done to me according to your word. Oh, that we would respond to the Lord that way in a pure submission like that, right? Now, let me conclude here. How should we respond to those kinds of promises like Mary? Let me give you three reflective thoughts here to kind of end our time. Respond. Let us respond to the promises of God which come from His Word, which basically stand for His Word, like Mary, by first of all, here's how you respond like Mary. Confess. You confess. What do you confess? Well, how did she confess? I'm your slave. I'm your slave, Lord. Is that your confession? Is that you? Some of us like to just say, well, you almost kind of come across this way. God and us, we're like this. We're just buds. God doesn't need a buddy, just so you know. He doesn't need an admirer. He needs somebody who is going to look to Him like Mary and say, behold, you're a slave. I'm more than just a servant to you. Who kind of comes and goes as I wish. You know, oh, yeah, I'll be over to serve you, you know. No, no. You're attached in that slavery. So that's how Mary saw herself. She connected to those promises that way. First of all, confess. Secondly, connect. Connect. May it be done to me according to your word. You connect yourself to His word and His word alone. Oh, beloved, if we would be like Mary, we would be one who is committed to the Word of God. That just, if God says it, that's just it. I want to commit myself to knowing God by knowing His Word. And anytime somebody claims to have some view about God, some knowledge about God, boy, we should take it to the mat of the Word. And let me tell you, I don't know if you've been paying attention. There was recently a person that came out with a... I'm going to present this to the Democrat Party. Things that they want to see the new president do. And basically it was overdone to overturn what's been done. You know, things that have to do with, you know, taking anything that's faith-based or anything that's faith-related and turning that. But not all faith. Christian faith. You can read it for yourself. It's out there. Say, why? Are you trying to make a political statement? No. I'm just trying to tell you, there are a lot of people that don't honor God's word. And you need to be careful to have discernment to be able to hear things like that and come back to the word. That's how you do it. You come back to the Word. You come back to the Word to say, oh, okay. And I don't care what party you're of. You come back to the Word, right? What does the Word say? So you confess. Mary confessed. I'm your slave, Lord. You connect. May it be done to me according to your Word. And then thirdly, you seed. C-E-D-E. What's that mean? It means to give up. It means to surrender. To abandon. To relinquish. This is where you give up your will for His. Because there was something that happened that's not written, but you know, because of verses 46 through 55. Mary, when she said that, went away and just left the results to God. You're going to leave those results up to God. Put it in His hands. Just give it to Him. Give up your will for His. Leave the results to Him. Don't fight it. And that's what Mary was doing. Do what you want. Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen. But I'm just going to leave it up to you. And I suppose anytime Mary had an anxious thought, she was brought back to this very moment, this very place, where she could say, hey, the Lord said it. I'm just leaving the results to Him. And now I can go to sleep, right? Get some good rest. Wake up in the morning. Here we go. Joseph comes to me. He's kind of a little bit out of his wits. No problem. You got to imagine, this is how Mary responded, right? Because she got the news first. Hey, I mean, you know, whatever. The Lord said it. This is how it's going to work. You should believe it too, Joseph. Of course, he came around because of the Lord intervening. Oh, so much here. The power and the promises of Christmas are so vast, so helpful. I hope that for you, this Christmas time, that you'd be led to Luke 1. Go back to Luke 1 and look over these things and pore over them and let the Lord fill your mind with how powerful it is that God was conceived in the womb. And Mary, what an example to us that we might respond in much the same way. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you, Lord, for your word. And you've given it to us, Father, as just fact, statement. I mean, I suppose you could have kept this away from us. We were given a front row seat to just what took place between the angel Gabriel and Mary, and we didn't need to know this. It would still be true had you not let us peer into the window and see. Had you not let us open the front door to come in and sit at your word and hear what you had to say. All of this stuff was, you told us. You told us it was going to happen this way. And then to see your plan get carried out like this, it's incredible, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for ever doubting you. Why do we doubt you? For ever trying to live life on our own strength, Lord. And not just leaving those results to you, Lord, to accomplish your good work in your timing. So, Father, we come to you wanting to have that kind of Christmas this year. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.